In order for us to prepare for our study this evening, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for continuing to provide for us the opportunity to study your word and to make advance in your perfect plan. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will continue that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in paragraph 6 of our study of the doctrine of faith. The working object of faith is what we're going to note beginning this evening. The working object of faith is what receives the merit. There is no merit in the subject, which is faith. And faith is a non-meritorious system of perception. So you can say you have faith, but if you don't identify the working object of your faith, then your faith is meaningless. Now, there are a lot of meaningless objects, by the way, and we'll note a few of them in our study. But when it comes to the Word of God, your faith has to be directed toward it, its teachings, its doctrines, its concepts and ideas, and with the intent of keeping that information in your soul for acquisition of that information for application. So both the noun pistis and the verb pistuo, which we noted last evening, are transitive and demand an object, which is the impeccable Christ for salvation and the immutable Word of God for spiritual growth. And so your working object for your faith post-salvation has to be the Bible. And the Bible, therefore, is the imperative object that must be referenced. Those who do not have an interest in Bible study, although saved, are betraying the Lord's mandates that you should do this. In other words, the mandate, grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that growth is not possible unless there is serious attention paid to the communication of its contents. And therefore, those who ignore it, say it's boring, they're not interested, they simply are betraying the one who saved them. For he repeatedly said during his earthly ministry that it was the Word of God that was imperative for a person to be able to learn about God and therefore follow his leadership. So faith without one of these working objects secures nothing but condemnation from the integrity of God. So many believers are under pressure and discipline every generation of history when they ignore serious study of the Word of God. It is a command that they do this. Imperative moods are important in Scripture. And when the imperative mood is an initial idea for spiritual growth, in other words, grow in grace, it means that your faith must be placed in the working object of the Word of God. And if you do not decide to do this, then you are going to have discipline that is designed to get you interested in it. And some people just say for the course of their entire spiritual life until the day they die, they're not interested. And of course, that's their option. That's the law of liberty. I'm not saying that it's that it's some of our business. It's my business to point it out. It's not my business to confront one of you and say, you are not doing the duty before the Lord that you need to be doing. You either show up or you don't. And I don't care. And I've run quite a lot off, apparently. And so here you all are. And I just continue to plug away. But you are here in order to study the Word. So let's get cracking. Faith without one of these working objects secures nothing but condemnation from the integrity of God, which is, by the way, the love of God. So we enter into the plan of God by faith in Christ, and afterward we grow in grace by first learning biblical vocabulary by which doctrines are built and retained. Here's a diagram. It's called the stream of consciousness and the cardia of your soul. And this is where doctrine is retained. And first of all, you build a frame of reference for certain concepts in the Bible. There are, let's call them words and phrases that we use in order to identify a certain category of doctrine. And this vocabulary is developed over time so they don't have to explain everything from A to Z every time we mention something. You develop a frame of reference. And you can do this because you have a memory center. You certainly have a functional memory. Mine is becoming unwound. But nevertheless, I'm able to find my way home and find my way to church. And that's about all I need to know how to do these days. And so memory center is something that we develop over time. When we have doctrine, it stays over there in the memory center and we can recall it. We develop vocabulary that we've mentioned in association with frame of reference, but we do develop terms that identify certain doctrines or principles, and you have that that you can utilize in order to withdraw certain concepts and ideas from your memory center. This categorical storage, we do develop categories. We're doing one right now. It is the doctrine of faith, and so we're going through several branches of that study in order to develop it totally as a doctrine. And so this is categorical storage. There's a conscience. We're born with that. In the studies that I've done with the Colonel, I've come to the conclusion that the conscience that is a part of the human soul and is a part of that imputation at the moment of physical birth, your imputed soul life creating a human life. The conscience concept seems to indicate, and I've read some things in psychology as well, that there seems to be the trend in the conscience to do the right thing. The problem that emerges with that is that over time, as a child or continuing to adulthood, you're taught things that you believe are the right things to do, but they're not. And so it has to do with parental guidance. And when there's not the proper kind of parental guidance with a child, then the conscience is therefore in some way damaged, so that their inventory of ideas is different from what it should be. And nevertheless, if you have good training in traditional concepts as you grow up as a child, you have establishment viewpoint that is developed as a child, then upon those concepts you build doctrine when you're saved. There is momentum that occurs when you have a high inventory of ideas. You are able to learn more and more and therefore do so more easily because you have a large inventory of ideas from which to draw. And all of these things ultimately develop into wisdom. So we enter into the plan of God by faith in Christ, and afterward we grow in grace. And we do this, first of all, by learning biblical vocabulary, and therefore doctrines are built on these ideas. It is the object of faith that counts, not the worthiness of the one with the faith. There is no merit in believing. The merit lies in the object of your faith. So faith has no merit. It has to have a working object for it to be merit-based. And therefore, the Word of God is the ultimate object that faith needs to be directed toward. And so there are two adjustments to the justice of God an individual must make to function in the plan of God. Number one is obvious, the application of personal faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ for salvation and the imputation of eternal life. Secondly, the application of personal faith toward the teachings of the Bible for advancement to spiritual maturity. If you're just saved but have no further interest in Bible study, then you will go to heaven when you die, but you're going to set quite the bonfire at the valuation tribunal. Faith is not an isolated act. People say, well, I have faith. That's not a completed sentence. Faith is transitive. The verb pistuo is transitive. It has to have an object. I have faith that the sun will rise in the morning. I think that's pretty safe. I have faith that it won't. That's not going to happen. And so that can be taken to a lot of different concepts and ideas, and people have them today. They have faith in a lot of ideas that come right out of the heart of hell. But they place their faith in these things. They were taught them from kindergarten on through graduate school. A dangerous thing is emerging slowly but surely in our society, in that children are being propagandized in the federal schools. And they're being propagandized about internationalism, globalism, no borders, etc. And all of that is coming to a head in our society today. And there is combat afoot. And some people actually go to war in the streets over some kind of cause that they hope that they can promote. Many of them are just pawns being used by those behind the curtain, the people that want to force the issue and therefore have laws changed to their favor so they can continue with the process of taking over the thought process of this entire country. We are the ones that have to stand in the gap. That's why you're here. And it doesn't take many. God knows how many it takes to preserve a client nation. It doesn't take many, and we're not to count heads about it. But I do know this, is this client nation is absolutely, positively valuable for survival on planet Earth. And we are seeing some efforts being made to restore order, but those who are in total opposition to that are trying to tear down what is going on day by day in that effort. And I did not know what we had when Donald Trump became president. I was happy that it was him other than the other person, because I felt the other person had the capacity to take us to a level of socialism that we would never have even imagined 50 years ago. But we were about to be taken down as a client nation when that woman got in office, if she had. And now there's a man that's trying to fix some of this. So we need to pray for that man. We need to thank God we have someone to pray for. We'll see how it goes. But it is a desperate strait in which we find ourselves, and therefore those who are willing to study the Word of God and take the concepts, ideas, principles, and doctrines that they are able to inculcate from their study of the Word, they contribute to client nation function and stability. So there's a real reason for being here. The function of faith in the spiritual life is associated with the execution of problem-solving devices. For rebound adjustment to the justice of God, the object of faith is twofold, depending on the believer's spiritual growth. You're all familiar with 1 John 1:9. We always start a Bible class with it. You may not reference it, but you know it by policy. And you're able to confess your sins to the Father, as is required by this particular verse. So the working object of faith for the immature believer, as far as acquiring spirituality is concerned, is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we have this diagram here. Here's the process that goes on in that particular execution that occurs before every Bible class. It's confession alone to God alone. And therefore, that sets up the faith concept that emerges. You place your faith in the Word of God that if you confess your sin, He will forgive you of the sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And therefore, He will cleanse of sin. He will restore you to fellowship. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. The only way that a Bible class can be positively effective for you, you have to confess your sins. And therefore, you're going to have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you'll have fellowship with the Word of God as a result. And so now you're having fellowship with the Word. And that's why we've joined together here this evening. See also 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31, Psalm 32, 5, 38, 18, and Proverbs 28, 13. For the mature believer, doctrine is the working object of faith, and the integrity of God is the basis for understanding the forgiveness of our sins through rebound. And so these are things that the new believer learns quite early, and therefore is encouraged to utilize when Bible study begins in a face-to-face operation or whether it's some electronic contrivance. Rebound needs to precede that. And, of course, leaving the house every day, you should use that in order to enter the freeways. And so you can maybe avoid a lot of crashes by doing this. Now, through these adjustments to the justice of God and blessings from the integrity of God, Jesus Christ becomes the author and finisher of our faith. That is noted in Hebrews 12, verse 2. I'd like to read that verse to you. Fixing your eyes upon Jesus. Well, that's a good working object for you. Fixing your eyes upon Jesus. Well, you can't do that because He's seated at the right hand of the Father. But how do you fix your eyes upon Jesus, as we're commanded to do in Hebrews 12, 2? You do this by studying His Word. And his word, though, you know that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 16, that the Bible is the mind of Christ, the thinking of Christ. And so you're able to take your eyes upon Jesus and focus those eyes on the Word of God. And therefore, it goes on to say, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So that's where he is right now. But what he left us was a concept and an idea that had to therefore be pursued by those who had the gift of apostleship. And some of these people, therefore, were able to sit down under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and construct the 27 books of the New Testament. Now we focus our eyes on that. And that is Jesus Christ to us. Keep fixing your eyes upon Jesus. You do that by studying the Word. Paragraph 7, the application of faith in the function of the faith rest drill. This is for new believers. There's no one here that I would hazard to guess that goes all the way back to the first few days of your salvation. Now, this is one of, should be the only one other than rebound, the first functional problem-solving device once you're saved. So faith must be exercised as it develops. This is a very important point because as you begin the study of the Bible, there are many distractions. There's also the fact that English translations oftentimes are misunderstood by new believers because one of the problems they have has to do with this diagram here. They don't have a frame of reference. Therefore, the memory center is pretty much bare. There's a vocabulary problem with some of the words that are used in English translations, and therefore it's difficult to build categories when there's so much confusion in the early days of Bible study. And therefore, the momentum is therefore slowed if it goes on forward at all, and therefore, wisdom, therefore, is prevented. The way that this is fixed, the way that this is corrected, is to go to church where Bible doctrine is being taught consistently. Now, I understand that that's not done much today, but those that are positive can find a way to learn the Word of God. They can do it by showing up if they find a Bible-teaching church, and they can do it electronically. And so we have people right now that have logged on to the websites this evening and are following our Bible class presently. And they therefore, they're in areas that they would say does not have any communicator of the Word of God that they can conveniently get to. And therefore, they've gone to the electronic contrivance. And that is fine. This is the 21st century. And so this is an important development in the history of communicating Bible doctrine. I remember back in the day when I had to sit down with a reel-to-reel tape recorder, 7-incher, and I had to develop, I'm not left-handed, but I had to develop a technique with my tape recorder so that I could pause it to catch up with the kernel and then let it go and it would continue where I'd left off. It was a little technique I had with my tape recorder that I learned how to do. And I would write down in my binders word for word everything that he said, and I wore out my hand doing this. But now, I continue to do this. And then, of course, we got away from those things, and we got cassette tapes going on. Now that was a real problem because you really couldn't control those things with the same preciseness as you could a reel to reel. But then that's what we had. And so then I went out there and to Houston and started trying to keep notes in Bible class. I've got binders, of course, from back then. And I had a lot of what you might call shorthand, not real shorthand. There was a lady that we knew there who was a secretary or at least trained to be one. And she knew shorthand. And she would take down the kernels of comments in shorthand, type them up that evening or the next morning and let people have copies of it if they wanted it. So that was going on. But I had my own shorthand. And then when I came up here, I had to do the same thing. We were still on tapes then. I was, and cassettes and so on. So we've come a long way since 1985, technologically speaking. But here we are in the 21st century, and we have people who can be anywhere on the face of this earth and get live Bible class from a pastor teacher that teaches the Word of God. I'm not the Lone Ranger, of course. I didn't mean to imply I was. But there are people, well, you want to be among the Lone Rangers because some of the people like Joel out there, we do want people not to get too invested in his ministry. He does tell a nice story, though. Hebrews 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard, the working object, did not profit them, because it was not united with faith. See, that's negative volition to the word. It was not united by faith in those who heard. And that's a big problem. It is a real problem when people desire to be entertained rather than taught. I saw a movie the other day. I don't remember the name of it, but it's a very popular Christian song. Joe Henry, do you remember the name of it? I Can Only Imagine. It was the story of Mercy Me, a Christian singing group, and how they got started because of that song. It became very popular, and he became very rich. And they continue to sing until today. But I Can Only Imagine was the gist of that and how it came about and how this group was able to ultimately get a contract by somebody's record company. And the first song they released was I Can Only Imagine. So this was sung a couple of times in the movie. Now, I'm always interested in how this modern Christian music is communicated verbally. A lot of times it's real emotional stuff. And there's a lot of just too much racket going on, in my opinion. In other words, Christian music should have respect for the subject. And all this screaming and hollering, to me, is unnecessary. Just write the music, sing the song, and do a professional job about it. I think that they did this. This lyric was excellent because it simply was someone wondering about his father that had just died, wondering how life would be once you die and go to heaven. I can only imagine, and then it would be A. Or I could imagine this. And so the imagining goes down through the lyric. And the things that were imagined are things that could actually go on in heaven. And so it was not an evangelistic plea. It was from someone who was a believer, and therefore the impact of it had to do with believers. Only believers could truly understand this. This is my opinion. And so he was wondering what it would be like to be in the presence of the Lord. Would I be able to do this? Would I be able to do that? Would I see this? Would I see the other thing? So it was okay. So Christian music, some of it's very good. I find out that my grandchildren listen to this type of music, and that's fine. I personally can't understand the words. I always like to hear words in a song, but they seem to know what is being communicated, so I just leave that alone. But we have hymnal here, and I'm familiar with a great number of the hymns that are in our hymnal, and when we sing them, we have the words on the board, or we have a hymnal we can open, and we can sing the songs. Most of the ones that we've chosen are pretty good doctrinally. Every now and then you have a verse that maybe we can leave off, but we're not going to nitpick. And so we sing two hymns on Sundays. So anyhow, that's the deal. God has blessings which will only be yours if you relate totally to the integrity of God by learning the Word of God. He has blessings based on the integrity of God. So that's the Word of God. The integrity of God is in the Word of God. And the integrity of God is the love of God. Now, the love of God put the Word of God in writing so we could study it, so that we can learn how to be a person of integrity. 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. That the genuineness of your doctrinal inventory, that's pistis, faith perception, being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire for the purpose of approval, may be discovered to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have never seen him, see, that's the issue, we've never seen him, Do you believe that Jesus Christ is alive today in resurrection body in the third heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father? Do you believe that? That he did not die, was buried, and left there about 2,000 years ago. So that is imperative that we believe this. His resurrection is our future. That's what we're looking forward to. His human body could not go to heaven. The human body has to be left here. But his body was I'm talking about ours. His body was transformed into a resurrection body. And that resurrection body is now in heaven. And it has eternal life. Of course, his human body had eternal life anyhow. And so now we have the imputation of eternal life. But our flawed human body has to stay here. His was not. And therefore, we're going to get a new body. We'll be transformed into a resurrection body. And that will occur at the rapture of the church. And so that's an important piece of information to have. And it says it right here. Though you have never seen him, you continue loving him, with reference to whom at the present time you continue not seeing him. But he is alive and well at the right hand of the Father. And we believe this. And he's in resurrection body. And his resurrection body is the primary concept of our resurrection body. And therefore, his is just like ours. The whole deal, and we've studied what the resurrection body can actually do. There are eight concepts of what the resurrection body is able to do. And I had a slide on that we showed you here a few times. Yet you keep on believing. Okay, here's the deal. You continue loving him, with reference to whom at the present time you cannot, you continue not seeing him, yet you keep on believing. That's pistuo. That's your application. Believing with sublime, unalloyed happiness that is inexpressible and full of resplendent glory. So a doctrinal inventory is the believer's currency, which is the gold standard for executing the Christian way of life. And it is through pistis that doctrine is converted into spiritual capital. Faith in the Word of God communicated, therefore, moves that over to the cardia, and is faith in the immutable Word of God that's therefore resident in your soul. Learning doctrine gives you the capital to understand the integrity of God, which is the love of God, and therefore, if you want to get to the point where you can love others, and there are a lot of people that really don't qualify. There are a lot of people that like family reunions. You just wonder, we real blood here. There are a lot of people you run into and you're forced to be around, and you get to the point where you could do without them in a heartbeat. The challenge is, can you get to the point to where you can have the integrity that it takes to accept them as they are and let God take care of their faults? Exceptions: parents over children, supervisors over those they lead. Learning doctrine gives you the capital to understand the integrity of God, which is the love of God. Now, Abraham's sacrifice of Isaac was the proof of testing of his mature faith in Genesis 22, 1 through 18, referenced by James in James 2, verses 21 through 24. And that's where we are in our study. Here's the final paragraph. It's short, the victory of faith. The love of God is the integrity of God. The believer's relationship with the integrity of God is greater than any pressure, disaster, or situation he faces in life. And that's this diagram here. The love of God is the integrity of God. What is the integrity of God? It's his absolute righteousness, standards that do not ever vary. They are absolutes. Justice protects righteous standards. And therefore, there's going to be discipline of some kind associated with those who violate those standards. Therefore, in order to get to the point that you have integrity, you have to subscribe to the righteous standards of God revealed in Scripture. then your volition has to function as you move through your day. You therefore critique yourself as you make decisions going forward in your day. How am I going to handle this situation? And you ask yourself the question, am I following biblical guidance or am I using my own rationales? Volition, therefore, has to function with justice in order to arrive at a conclusion on how you pull your volitional trigger. So you're a person of integrity when you associate your decision-making with the integrity of God. In other words, imperative moods and those things revealed in doctrine. And when you get to that point, then you understand that even when you violate those standards, you can confess those sins, you can be filled with the Holy Spirit, and continue your spiritual life. And that comes under the heading of the system or policy of grace that undergirds this entire process. God has forgotten nothing. He didn't leave anything out, and therefore omniscience undergirds the entire process because it means everything that he knows is in the divine decree. And the righteous standards that he communicates to us in Scripture are always going to be there. They will always be righteous. And when we learn them, that becomes our go-to, our working object for making good decisions from a position of faith. Regardless of the circumstances, failure or success, burden or prosperity, orientation to the integrity of God results in the copacetic spiritual life. Yes, you can be a happy person. You can be happy because you made it to gate 9. You've advanced to that level where you are associating yourself with the Word of God, not the exigencies of the day. And when you can do that, not only are you copacetic, you also are a person of integrity. The study of Scripture is what builds integrity in the soul. Absence of the study of the Word of God simply leads to chaos in the soul and a person of dishonor. 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Now, this is an important passage. I'll have some commentary on it in a moment. Whatever category of individual which has been born from God overcomes the cosmic system. Get that? Read it again. Whatever category of individual which has been born from God, in other words, a believer, overcomes the cosmic system. How do you do that? You're born in the cosmic system. You lived in it until you were saved. You were part of the problem. Now you've gotten saved and you've taken in some information. How much of that information is pertinent to your development of integrity? That's the question at this point. And this is the victory that overcomes the cosmic system, our faith. There's pistis again. Now listen to verse 5. Who is the one who overcomes the cosmic system? No one else but the one who has come to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now I want to go back and look at this verse just a minute. Who is the one who overcomes the cosmic system? The next sentence is going to tell us who does that. It also tells us who doesn't. No one else but the one who has come to believe, pistuo, that Jesus is the Son of God. That means you've got a believer. And the believer, therefore, stands ready and able to take in the power of the Word of God and therefore be utilized by God in his personal life. He can move forward as a good soldier for Christ by taking in doctrine and making decisions based on that inventory. Those who cannot do this are in the first sentence. Who is the one who overcomes the cosmic system? Those in the second sentence can do this. Those in the first sentence cannot. And that is the problem with client nation America. This is a client nation verse. The reason that our nation is in turmoil is because there are too few in the second sentence making an advance in the plan of God. and therefore organizing their souls to the development of integrity, being an honorable person in every aspect of their lives. Instead of that, those who have not believed in Christ are being propagandized by the disinformation of the left, the disinformation of media, the disinformation of academia, and the disinformation of the press. And because of that, we have a lot of people who simply are out in the dark with regard to the right way to think, and it shows. We return now to our passage. You may be happy as punch that we're now back to the passage. James 2:18 reads this way in expanded translation. But someone will say, and this is imperative mood number 21. I've left it in because it is an imperative, and it does have an important value in our study of imperative moods. You keep on having faith. And this, by the way, is where the verse ends in your English translations. But what is not there is without the working object of the word. Okay? You keep on having faith without a working object of the word. The imperative mood stops. You keep on having faith. Now, that's a command. Now, the rest of it is not phrased, but we know that that's exactly how it goes because of the context. So there is an imperative there. And the imperative that we work on is you keep on having faith in the working object of the word. And I will keep on having faith in the working object of my works. Demonstrate to me faith without works, and I will demonstrate to you my faith out from the source of my works. The question arises, what are the works? Are the works done under the filling of the Holy Spirit? Are the works done under the filling of the Holy Spirit, accessing and then applying standards that this person has in his cardia that would lead him to making a right choice based on the Word of God's independent revelation to him, or not? That's the question. And those who say, I'm going to show you my faith by my works, you've got to ask them a question, and they have to consider it. Exactly what is the working object of your faith in your works? Do you have faith in Christ first? Do you have what it takes to know the right kind of works to perform under what circumstances and with what power? This person may be straight arrow or they may not be, but if they press the concept of their works revealing their faith, and that faith being in the Word of God, they're leaving that out. And they're accusing this other guy of having faith in his works, faith in the working object of his doctrine. Therefore, it may produce works or may not. It's up to that person to pull that trigger. A lot of people don't apply doctrine, that's true. But their working object would be the Word of God if they chose to do so. So this is the important point here, and we have to proceed with this. So point one. Even though we have expanded this verse to demonstrate that faith is a transitive concept which demands a working object, there is more than one working object. John 3:16 contains the verb pisteuo, to believe, which has God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, as the working object of that faith. Now, you can have your faith in a lot of things, but when it comes to salvation of the soul, it's Jesus Christ and nobody else. And no works are involved in this, by the way. It's faith alone in Christ alone. Christ did the work. So, for example, when an unbeliever places his personal faith in Jesus Christ, he is said to have been justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven, and Jesus Christ was the working object of his faith. Romans 5, verse 1. Having been justified, dikaio is the word for justified. Having been justified by means of faith, let us have prosperity with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus, in his true humanity, was sinless. This is because of the virgin birth. He did not possess a genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, Adam's original sin did not have a working object to which it could be imputed. So during Jesus' life, he never committed one personal sin. He was thus qualified in his true humanity to be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Now see, that's an important thing, is how on earth can we get past the fact that Adam fell and that we inherit Adam's original sin to our sin nature when we were born, and then we commit personal sins. So that's a trifecta. And we can't get past that because it's genetic. And as soon as you sin one time, you're done. Stick a fork in you. So you all were done probably at age 2 at least. So at age 2, you're done. Stick a fork in the baby. What's going to happen to the baby? He's a heathen, 2 years old, already sinned, obviously. No, I'm not going to do that is the first phrase. That's a verbal sin motivated by one that intends to break whatever rule has been given. So there he stands, squalling. Lost as a day is long. Of course, now mothers love that. They love their children. They love their, there are women that get on television. A person has gone down the street and killed 15 people and blown up a couple of houses. And, that's not my son. He would never have done anything like that. See, mothers are like that, and we cut them slack. So you got a mother that's looking at a squalling kid down there testifying to the fact that he's an unbeliever and a heathen. How are you going to fix that? There's no solution, humanly speaking, for this. God decided, look, there's nothing they can do for themselves. They made the choice back in Eden, and this started this whole deal going. And the only way to resolve it is for someone to, also Homo sapiens, to come into this picture and be a substitute for all of them. The only way to do this is for it to be a natural birth by a woman, but done in such a way that the sin nature is not affected in the process. So you know about the virgin birth. There's more to it than that, and we'll study that at some other time. But Jesus Christ entered this life without a genetically formed sin nature, and therefore there was no target, no working object for Adam's sin to be imputed. And then he had to go through life. When he passed 2 years old, he was still perfect. I know his parents were absolutely thrilled. Still perfect. And he goes, he's 5 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. Perfect. And he can debate all of those highbrows over at the synagogue. They're amazed at his intelligence. And then we don't know anything about him for about 18 years. Of course, you know my view on this. I am convinced he didn't sit around and play mumbly peg for 18 years. I contend that for 18 years he memorized the Tanakh. Jot and tittle. And when he arrived on the public scene, he knew exactly what he was up against because he lived in an environment of the Talmud. That's what was going on the whole time he was growing up. The Talmud was the big deal over at the temple and the Sanhedrin. And so this is what the Jews believed over time through word of mouth. Nothing was written down. Through word of mouth, allegedly from Moses, all the way down to the first century, that this is the way everything ought to be interpreted from the Tanakh. And he knew their thought process, and he knew the Bible's thought process. And he went into Jerusalem, and he started to kick shins and take names verbally. That's our Savior. And he therefore came up against all of this learned opposition. And he got in their faces on their level intellectually, and he did so in such a way that they were stunned and left speechless. And would walk away. You got to get rid of a guy like that. And so they busied themselves to do it. And he made it to the cross on Calvary. And he was perfect. The important thing is he made it to the cross without having sinned. And get this as a kicker. While he is being imputed the sins of the human race, while he's still alive up on the cross, he is taking not only the physical grief and punishment that is inflicted upon his body, but the humiliation of being identified with all of the sins of the human race. Think of some that you've done that you hope would have somehow been left off just because you wouldn't want anybody to know about it. But no, all of them. And there were no sins associated with either of those, the mental or the physical. And when it was over with, he says, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And he gave up his spirit. Now, what's the point of this? The only way that our sin problem could be resolved is for some Homo sapiens to come into the human race and live a full life and be the substitutionary sacrifice for all of us, because that individual was absolutely perfect from birth to physical death. That's the only way that we can get judged, our sins could be judged. And the only way they can be forgiven. Because he was judged, we can be forgiven for our sins by confession alone to God alone. So to repeat, Jesus in his true humanity was sinless. Because of the virgin birth, he did not possess a genetically formed sin nature. Therefore, Adam's original sin did not have a working object to which it could be imputed. During Jesus' life, he never committed one personal sin. He was thus qualified in his true humanity to be our substitutionary sacrifice on the cross. Now, Paul indicates in Romans 5:1 that when a believer's personal faith is directed toward Jesus Christ as its working object, it results in being justified before the Supreme Court of Heaven. The believer is justified when God imputes to him his own righteousness, creating a grace pipeline through which divine blessings will flow. Now, there are two things here I want you to see. I want you to see this diagram here on the impeccability of Jesus Christ. And with regard to point six, the deity of Christ cannot be tempted and he cannot sin. That's the deity. Plus the humanity of Christ. Humanity can be tempted and he can sin. He has free will. Law of freedom. That's the deity of Christ. The God-man cannot sin, not able to sin, non posse peccare. Prototype divine dinosphere, can be tempted, able not to sin, posse non peccare. Now that is discussed in The Integrity of God, 3rd edition, page 221. Now this one I would like to show you. Shows what happens for us when we believe in Christ. The imputed righteousness of the grace pipeline. This is the integrity of God made up of his righteousness, justice. This diagram is old. I think it was developed in 05. But it indicates here that love is a composite and it's not. Love is an attribute and makes up the integrity of God, which is the love of God. And the integrity of God is his righteousness, justice, omniscience in a grace concept of function. But nevertheless, it opens up a grace pipeline to which justice can impute to each one of us divine righteousness. And that is the target for all our blessings that come our way, food, clothing, shelter, etc. And so when we believed in Christ, whenever that was for you, this pipeline was opened. And you have all the provisions necessary to be a good soldier for Christ, a witness for the prosecution, what it takes for you to get to Bible class, what it takes for you to concentrate on the teaching of the Word, the recall of the Word, the application of the Word. You are kept up and functional until ultimately you may get to the point to where you just can't function anymore and you go to be with the Lord. And so that's actually payment for all the work you've done. You get out of Dodge. Do you know that those people, for example, this sister of Mike Vest, she died suddenly. They didn't know why she just up and died. She was not sick. She didn't have any disease that they knew of. They're going to do an autopsy to discover why suddenly she just died. But the point is, and I inquired about this, she was a believer in Jesus Christ. So she's fine now. Now, there's grief, of course, associated with her death. And that, of course, the family has a grieving period, of course. But how about the woman, the sister, the daughter? She's doing great. That's the deal. When somebody dies, oh, how horrible this is. Well, it's horrible for those that remain here. Yes, I understand that. We pray for them. We offer them condolences and so on. But the person that died as a believer, they're great. They're doing great. And that's your end. If you ever wonder what it's like when you get to the end of the line, this is going to be horrible. No, you're about to get a lot better. I don't know how old you'll be in a resurrection body, but I'm banking on the fact it's not 76. So I am thinking it's a little bit younger. Jesus checked out at 33, so maybe we'll all be 33-year-old in resurrection body. What do you think? You don't know, do you? I don't either. We're just making this up as we're on the fly here. But we're going to have a resurrection body, and it will be great. And when that day arrives, everybody may be mourning our demise, but we'll be fine, face to face with the Lord. The verb justified in Romans 5:1 is the passive voice. The person who had believed in Christ in the past received justification at that moment. On the other hand, since we are justified through faith in Jesus Christ for our salvation, God is justified in providing our logistics to His imputed righteousness resident in us. He imputed us His righteousness. It opens a pipeline of blessings from Him to us. Great. Paul uses the term justified by means of faith in Jesus Christ. So James uses Abraham as an example for justification by works with regard to his conscientious preparation to sacrifice Isaac, noted in James 2:21. Now listen to this. Notice that he conscientiously prepared to execute Isaac. And that was his son, his only son. And God had to work a miracle for him to get around to that. Why did Abraham lock and load in his soul to busy himself about taking Isaac all the way to Mount Moriah with a load of wood on a donkey that Isaac was having to haul up that hill by himself? That's quite a chore. How old do you think he was? I'm going to teach you that he was at least 20 years old. When we get around to this. So he's a 20-year-old guy, and apparently he's put together pretty well to haul all this wood up the hill. So when he gets it up there, then they build an altar. And he straps this man, this young man, Isaac, on the altar of wood. And then he gets out a knife, and he's prepared to slit his carotid as if he were a lamb. Then the Lord intervened and said, hold your knife for a moment. So there's a reason for all of this. But I'm just telling you, in verse 23, James cites Genesis 15:6, which refers to Abraham's justification by faith in Messiah for salvation. So we see that he's saved way back in Ur of Chaldea. I think I've got a picture of that. See, here's the Euphrates River. This is Ur. That's where he was brought up. That's his hometown. He comes way over here. This is Mount Moriah is way over yonder in what we call Israel today. In fact, Mount Moriah is where the temple is. Or it's supposed to be. I think the Muslims have put a mosque on it. That thing's got to go at some point. But nevertheless, this is where this event occurs. And he's called Abram over here. He's Abraham here. And so we've got James uses Abraham as an example for justification by works. He's going to be justified before God by his works. And what are the works? The works are take your only son to Mount Moriah and execute him. And then what did he do? He made conscientious preparation to sacrifice Isaac. Genesis 15:6, and he, Abram, believed, amen, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned, Kashav, reckoned it to him as righteousness, tzedakah. Well, that sets us up for what we're going to do on Sunday morning. I'm glad that this is over for you. I know that it's been a tough evening, but nevertheless, we've made it to this point, and we're going to get into Genesis 15:6. We're going to learn a little bit about that, and then we're going to get into some other aspects of what Abraham was involved in. So we'll do that Sunday. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things this evening. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would take it, make it real to us. We retain it in our souls for application to our life and circumstances. We thank you for the privilege we've had this evening to study your word. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.